All right, so Exodus 24, if you remember last time we were studying, we were going over different laws. God's laying out the law here, laying out the law, so to speak. And we're coming sort of like coming to a finalization here of this part of the law. And again, nothing's really written down yet. I mean, Moses is writing all this down. Obviously, what we have here is, you know, generation after generation after generation has been written down by Moses. So this is where it was, you know, everything was beginning, the writings, so to speak. So the Ten Commandments have been spoken. There's God's going to give these actual tablets, make these actual tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. So we'll go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance.'" So it's interesting, like right now, so you have Aaron, obviously assists Moses, Moses himself. You have the elders, 70 elders of Israel, again, that number that seems to be in use by God. It's and then Nadab and Abihu, which I believe are Aaron's sons. Am I right on that? Mm-hmm. And they are they will be brought into consecrated as priests, and of course we know what happens to them, offering strange fire eventually. But you start to, you know, they're not there yet. So these specific people have been ordained to be a, you know, sort of approaching to worship God, but they still got to worship from a distance. God is who He is. If you were to see God in the fullness of His glory, you would be vaporized, pretty much. And just the idea of that, the fact that you would die seeing God, speaks so much more of how God's thoughts are higher than ours. Everything about Him is way higher than we can even imagine, you know what I mean? It's just crazy. And we sometimes have the gall to, like, try to call the shots when it's, like, the very person that created us, who knows us, knows every molecule in our body, knows every little anticipation of what we might do, or how we would try to, you know, let's see if, you know, we kind of, like, if I can get away with this. You know, like, God knows everything. That's the crazy part. Like, you always think, ah, God won't notice this, or, you know, it's like, no, He knows everything about you.
So true, so true.
And so many times Christians try to play a trick or try to, like, oh God, oh. It's like, no, He's not gonna, you're not gonna be able to pull a fast one on God. And you know, sometimes even in a Christian church, we've kind of grown dull to that reality of who God is, that He is this super holy creator of everything. We always think of human terms. And, you know, some people, today, people, when you tell this to an unbeliever, the idea of legacy for God, you're gonna die, they might throw out the idea of, like, well, that's very arrogant, you know, well, He's so, you know, we always take things in relations to other human beings. That's all we know. We just know, we don't commiserate with animals. There's no behavioral back and forth with animals as far as, like, personalities of considering things such as pride and something like arrogance, but that's not the reality. We always judge everything according to people around us. I always use this example. When I graduated high school, I didn't have many friends, but I did have one friend. His name was Jeff Green. So when I got to Moraine Valley, which was bliss for me, because I hated high school, but I loved college, he was the only person from high school that I saw there at the McDonald's at Moraine Valley. So I approached him, and I'm like, Jeff, what's going on? And I remember him standing there right in face to face with me, and he would just look around me. I'll never forget this. This was many years ago. And he just walked away from me. He knew it was me, and he just walked away. So that's the perspective human beings or even unbelievers might have with the aspect that, well, if I stand before God, I'm going to die because I can't see His glory. It's not that God is not, like, arrogant or anything, or none of that. He's a loving God. But He is perfect and holy, and that's something and again, the word holy means unlike anything else, like nothing. So it's not like us comparing us to each other. So again, again, not God is perfectly holy. He's like unlike anything else. And we're talking about a power. We're talking about perfection. A perfection. Think about that. I mean, how could we even visualize perfection? Absolute perfection. And again, we kind of lose that sense of awe and wonderment about God. So much of what we were raised in, either what believers are usually raised in, or even maybe in unbelievers, are raised in this very religious, kind of, I hate to use the word, but Baptist-y, like, religiosity. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's just like, it's all about Sunday brunches and this and that. It's really not about the presence of God and what the whole Bible is talking about. Yeah. It becomes like this Sunday outing slash suit and tie type thing. Again, American church has lost the sight of the awe and the wonderment of God, the beauty of God. Yes. And religion is just a blur. Just kind of, it's a creation of the enemy to create this sort of uppity transition. Uppity tradition with, right. You know, all this nonsense.
Yep.
The enemy is trying to make God to you a chore, a tradition, rule, book, always trying to redefine who God is, his personality, when that's not the case. And I think God has called us in this season even to come to him in a fresh new light and say, you know what, I've had enough of all this. If I'm, you know, steeped in whatever crotchety religion, like, show me your glory. I mean, I remember somebody, I'm not going to say who this was, but I was kind of shocked to hear this, that they had a supernatural encounter with God. And I think there was angels involved, and they were being ushered in to the presence of God. I mean, visibly, almost visibly. And they stepped away. They said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I remember hearing that going, oh my gosh, like, I would not even think that of you. You know what I mean? It's just, but that's how religion can kind of creep in, you know.
That's good. Yep.
And it that really had me like thinking for like 2 or 3 days. I'm like, wow, I got to really kind of assess, you know, do we really ask God, show me your glory, and do we really mean it? And we need to seek God out. We don't need to seek any more religion. And what I mean by religion is, I don't mean that we don't look at the law. I don't say we don't look at, you know, all these, you know, what God says, and, you know, it's, I hate when people say, oh, I hate religion, and the, you know, and they got their tattoos, and, you know, they're being all hipster. That's not what I mean by that. What you see throughout this chapter is you'll see that there's this model. Again, this is an image, this is of Jesus Christ and Moses. You're seeing a mediator appointed by God. Again, Moses is like a shadow or form of Christ. And in this case, the people are going to need a mediator. This mediator intercedes as Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus right now, maybe not right now, but throughout the time and since you were born, been praying and interceding for you in heaven to the Father.
Yep.
I mean, you really think about that. Yep. If God himself is praying for you to God every day, shouldn't we be praying to God?
Yes, amen. Yes. Good.
I mean, today Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf, interceding for us. Yes. Same way you see throughout the Bible Moses interceding for the people of Israel. It says in Hebrews 7:24, Jesus continues forever and holds his priesthood permanently. It says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continued forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. You know?
That's amazing. Thank you.
Romans 8:33-34, it says, who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died for, but rather has was raised, who is at the right hand of the God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. It means he stands in our place and he pleads before God. Imagine a so-called Christian that walks the earth saying, praise God, amen, but doesn't intercede for nobody, has no intimate relationship with God. Meanwhile, in heaven, Jesus is interceding and praying to the Father for him.
Yes.
So, it's something we need to remember as we go out through our day. And we are to be little Christians, Christ.
Yes.
We are to intercede for others.
Yes.
So all you're going to see here, again, is a mirror of a person type. And so it's important to realize, as we kind of go through this, that it's not by our good works, as we're going to see the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, that it's that which sort of inaugurates what allows them to come into the presence of God. But first that has to happen. There has to be an agreement too. Say, do what God says. Exodus 24:3 says, then Moses came and recounted to the people. Oh, sorry. Verse 2. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Again, there's that interceder.
Yeah.
Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just like the actual body of Christ being one, you know, as a reflection of what we should be today, saying in unison. And there's no compromise. It's, at least for now, there is the reality of just saying, we will do everything, all everything.
Yes.
Yes. There's going to be burnt and peace offerings before God, then Moses will be sprinkling the blood on the people. But even before this, again, this is another forgotten reality of is becoming, coming before the Lord and surrendering. So it's a conditional covenant here. The people didn't just hear the words of the law of the Lord and say, that's interesting, I'll see how I do. They simply surrendered to his will and said, you know, all, not some, of the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Today, with the Christians, the obedience to God's word it's not warm or cold, it's lukewarm. It's not all the words, it's whatever I believe I need to obey, or in the flesh I can think I can obey only today. To enter into the covenant, God says, this people must say yes. And that's yes to all.
Yes.
So it's surrender, in
yes.
a way. For the new covenant that we are in today, it's a repentance and faith, that's the condition. We must respond to what God has done for us on the cross. Here the condition is trusting and obeying by faith in God. Again, God instructs through his word, through the Bible, and he actually speaks to us today. And I think that's why today you see a lot of sensationists. It's a lot of people saying, well, God doesn't talk to us. We have his word. It's blasphemous to think that God, he would even just talk to us. Again, there's that separation of man and God by religion, trying to pull away from the reality that, yes, we don't just hear something and go, that's from God, and I'm going to go do it. We check it with his word, and
yeah.
I think it's very clear that God is able to do anything, including talk to his people, which he has done throughout the Bible. So to kind of throw that out the window, I think there's more there than you could ever imagine in somebody's heart when they start to go that route. They start, you know, but Christians can go that way even if there's, you know, charismatics. You know, the fear of charismaniacs out there that say, God said this, God said that, God said, you know, you will win $1 million. You know, I get that, but at the same time, as charismatics, we can just sort of ignore God's voice. So it's going to be written down. Again, this was one voice by the entire church. It was the fear of God. At least for now, we know what's coming with the golden calves. So could be a lot of talk there.
Mm-hmm.
And it also just kind of reflects the patheticness. When you watch Israel, you can see how absolutely pathetic they are without the Spirit of God. They can't do anything. We can't do anything with the Spirit of God. They didn't really have the Spirit of God I mean, the Spirit of God came, you know, yeah. was with them. Came, you know, sometimes it would depart, you know. But in the, it, right. the reality is this really does show that without God, if Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and despite seeing what they're going to eventually see, which is a giant consuming fire of a mountain before them, they're still going to go and create this horrific orgy. Exodus 24:4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars and the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, here is the Bible being written, literally. What you read in previous chapters, again, has been handed down through blood from centuries upon centuries, thousands and thousands of years. Again, you gotta remember, God speaks through man. He speaks through the Word, through man who writes this. So their personalities, their little quirks, their little nuances of how they write, their styles of writing are in here. God is working through that. So this is like God working through man. So it's like, again, you see this sort of inroad as far as how God works and how God gives us His Word. So this area, again, there was 12 pillars set up. That was interesting. I was just watching a video today on the location, which I know different people have different ideas. Is it on Sinai Peninsula? Is it east of there?
Yeah.
There's a lot of debate on that. We don't have to get too much into that. But it was interesting to see videos of, like, oh my gosh, this is where, and I believe it's Mount Sinai, from what I can tell and all the archaeological evidence that the pillars are there and all this, and or the remnants of the pillars are there, and I'm just like, wow, that's, I think it's just cool sometimes just to see these locations, as much as we run off to Jerusalem and we check out where Jesus walked, you know. There is a part of it that we take by faith, so that if somebody comes along one day and goes, well, that's not the location we found this, you know, it's just like, well, it doesn't matter, we know that it happened. Exodus 24:5 says, He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So these, when they say young men, hey, it's like, you know, back when we were doing landscaping, get the young kids with some muscle and back left to go do the work. So they would get young bulls, and they would totally burn these things, but save the blood. The blood is, you know, in the midst of this, it's the symbol here is life being forfeited, yep. completely forfeited. You know, that's a word, it almost sounds offensive when you think about it. And we're so used to Christian-y language when we hear the word sacrifice, when we are to be, you know, living sacrifice. The word sacrifice can be kind of brought into the brains of a Christian. Well, that's something I put down and then I pick up. It's like, no. To be a sacrifice is a forfeit of your life. You're forfeiting your life. So I think when you wake up tomorrow morning, realize every day you wake up, you should be forfeiting your life to Christ. It's been forfeited. It's gone, you know. It's not something you could pick up again, you know. Whether you use the word living sacrifice or forfeited, I think sometimes we get so used to the Christian language, we don't realize, like, no, this means we're forfeiting. So the bulls are fully burnt. They save the blood. Exodus 24:6. Moses took half of the blood and put it on the in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Mm-hmm. Wow. Mm. So not just we will do it, we will be obedient. I think we can confidently go every day and say this to God and know by His Spirit and by what He did for us, by the Spirit of God, we can walk in this. We always walk in the idea that we can't be obedient, or we got to be 90 or maybe 50% obedient, but we as Christians have the ability to hear what God says to us and to obey it and be completely obedient to it.
That's good. Amen.
So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, let's realize, we were just discussing earlier the numbers, how many people are at this location? 400,000.
Wow.
Okay. So you're not going to have enough blood for 400,000 at one. I did this study, I could be wrong. So they believe they sprinkled the elders for this. I'm not sure how the whole thing gone. Maybe they went and they had more. I'm not sure all of that. I'm sure Pastor Mike can clarify that. But there's a lot of people there for that amount of blood. So it could have been a symbolic reality through the elders, sort of receiving the sprinkling. So they would be representing the people. 24:7. Oh, sorry, I read that. This is a covenant that is, again, not inaugurated without the blood. No blood, no covenant. Hebrews 9:18 says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The inauguration officially happened when the blood was poured on the Calvary." So again, you see this big symbolism of the coming reality of the blood that was not sprinkled on us, but shed for us. And that will be the blood of Jesus Christ, who will redeem the helpless sinners. God is setting up this huge timeline of events to lead to the salvation of the world. This is the beginning of it. So this is this movement towards His ultimate will and plan. And you're just seeing, I mean, think about how long. Not that long. I mean, just eventually where we're at today, where we're about to come towards the complete end, the last chapter. The culmination of where God receives the greatest glory, I believe, which is going to be His return and reign on the earth. So I think it's important, I think, as you kind of read these things, to tread carefully. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much severe punishment do you think we will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace." Because reality is we're not, this is an act of grace.
Yes.
What Jesus did on the cross was this huge act of grace. And I was even reminded today, like, how much everybody just, like, you know, it's like salvation's free, it's free. It's like if somebody hand you, you know, all this. No, I don't want that. You know, it's free. You don't earn it. You know, I mean, it was like, what more can God do for you? I think those in hell will spend eternity remembering the free gift of grace that they had, that blip of 20 to 90 years to, and they just trampled on it. That's the biggest regret. I mean, that's crazy.
Oh, yeah.
Hebrews 10:26. "For if we go on sitting willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." And again, we go back to what Jesus said, Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is," when He made the new covenant, He said, "This is," again, a reflection, "this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Exodus 24:9-10. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet They are appeared to be pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. So, there's different translations for this. Lapis lazuli.
That's good.
Lapis.
That's good. Yep.
And some people say like, now those are, they're two different realities. There's lapis lazuli, and then there's sapphire. They do come from two different realities. They're not like the same thing. So it's a very deep blue. I was looking it up online today, and it's just like this incredible blue rock, and then it has these little lines of gold in them, which is pretty crazy. You see this a lot in some of the paintings that people show of the throne room and so forth, this sort of really deep blue color. So again, you have the people, there's the sprinkling, now they can enter in closer to the presence of God. Now as they're approaching, you've got 70 elders, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and Moses, they're right here. So all of a sudden, and again, you hear this seeing God, right? It says in the Bible many times, you cannot see. There are times, like as many as there are verses that say, if you see God, you're going to die. There are verses that explain where people have seen God. And obviously, they've only seen enough of God's glory that does not kill them or harm them. So we have seen even people in our church that throughout history have God's revealed to them in blurred visions and so forth. And again, if you were to show all of his glory, I think of a friend of ours that saw the throne room just for a glimpse and was like hyperventilating. I mean, it's crazy when you think about that. But it's interesting, sort of like the concentration seems to be on the feet level, which is interesting. Just a side note, Lapis Lazuli, it's a metamorphic rock, meaning it's transformed usually by heat into a crystalline chemical change. So it gets its beauty through this intense heat. And again, it is an intense color from trisulfur and crystals. And it's got these little lines of gold. I recommend you taking a look at it if you get a chance. It is absolutely beautiful. I've never seen rock that beautiful with little lines of like these shimmering gold lines. In Ezekiel, the only time you really hear about blue rocks as far as like, or this sort of like materials, Ezekiel 1:26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Jesus, obviously. So, just a slight note on that. But yeah, I mean, just seeing the presence of God here. 24:11 says, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Well, that's interesting. Wasn't just seeing God, there was eating and there was drinking, probably after they saw him, or, you know. And in that case, when it says nobody got hurt, basically, it came very close, those that were closest. What that means is the people that were very closest to him did not get hurt in far as proximity. Eating and drinking is fellowship with God. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Revelation 4:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him. And he will sup with him, basically, and he with me. In John 6:52, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. So here it's just talking about little eating, but I mean, there is a symbolic reality of God's presence where there's this closeness where there's eating and drinking. Verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So this will be written by God, his finger by the hand of God. And again, this is this sort of like separation. You've got these guys going up, and now it's just Aaron and Moses, and then eventually Moses, who gets, I think Aaron and Moses got halfway up the mountain, and then Moses went all the way up eventually. I'm sorry, not Aaron. Gosh, I'm sorry. That's it, Aaron. Sorry, guys. Yeah, it should be good. Okay. Verse 13, so Moses arose with Joshua, there's Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So it was Joshua, and as we know, Joshua eventually will be one of the persons that goes to the promised land. Obviously, Moses disobeyed God and didn't get to go into the promised land, but here you see, like, again, God setting up people for the future. But ultimately Joshua made it up the mountain halfway, and then Moses was like, okay, goes all the way up. So it's just Moses. I just found it kind of interesting that, you know, that people are like, okay, you stay here, now I'm left with just two people, and then it's just me. But it's interesting that you see this sort of foreshadowing of Joshua, because Joshua was like, okay, I'm here at the mountain, but I'm not going all the way up, you're up there, you know. So there is this interesting proximity kind of reality here, where Moses is, you know, obviously helped up the hill here. He is an old guy, so. So verse 14 says, but to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has legal matters, let him approach them. And you might think, again, you kind of picture this with a caravan of like 400 people visually in your brain always, because you're thinking of movie terms. You've never seen a movie with a million people. Yeah. Or how many people it is, 400,000 men. Whatever the number is, it's a large number, and obviously there's going to be disputes. So again, doing the Jephthah principle here and actually allocating any issues, because it's a huge crowd, it really is. I was looking at Vodi Bakum's, not Vodi, I'm Vodi Bakum. I was listening to the Reinhard Bonnke's Crusades in Nigeria, and I'm like, okay, what is, I know he had crowds of like 2 million and then 300,000 and this, and I'm like, I'm just curious what that looks like visually, because they would have the camera fly over the crowds. So I took a look and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's just 300,000? So there's a lot of people at the base of this mountain here. It's interesting, you know, throughout this you see the intercessor, Moses, you know, saying, wait here, wait. Okay, now this is going to be a long wait. It's going to be 40 days and 40 nights. So you've got a bunch of Israelites sitting at the bottom of the hill, waiting and waiting and waiting. Even though they see God visibly in the form of a mountain on fire, they're going to sin against God. They're going to cause a great abomination in the presence of God, even though they're like, okay. And again, this the reality comes back to this distance, closeness, where, you know, as you become closer to God, you're supping. It's a matter of eating and drinking. Far away, then you got a problem. And so many times God will tell us to wait on Him. Here He's saying, wait, just wait. We're gonna go get, you know. And while up in the mountain, God's building up the laws that will ultimately point to Jesus. You know, there's all this sin going on at the bottom of the hill, bottom of the mountain. And Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. This is very, I believe this was very similar to the transfiguration. Am I right about that? The cloud coming down. I could be wrong about that. Sorry, guys. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So here is an appearance of the glory of the Lord. Obviously, you know, the full glory of the Lord would kill them. So this is just appearance, probably the slightest bit of appearance of the glory of the Lord being as consuming fire as the Bible so many times repeats, that God is a consuming fire. It says, verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I think it's, you know, it's a very short chapter. It's very, very short. But I think it's just, in the midst of that little short chapter, you do see, these are people just, again, people affirming the covenant. They're, it's not just, all right, I'm in, you know, or I hope it works out. It's a complete surrender. It's a forfeiting. In the symbolism of the sacrifices and the attitude towards the people, the idea of the sacrifice was always, cursed is me if I do not do this, if I don't,
yep.
You know. So it's a reality of everything. When we wake up in our day, again, we're under grace, but there are so many times we have to kind of come into perspective, like, cursed is I if I do not, you know, this attitude, like, I'm not saying you're cursed, but I'm saying, like, cursed is I if I do not do this, if I don't wake up every day,
yep.
Forfeit, surrender, and obey, and listen to the obvious existing voice of God, and taking time to pray and sup with God. So, Pastor Mike, is there anything? There's a lot in there that I didn't get, so I'm just wondering.
No, I think you did really great. Okay. The only thing I was going to mention is the part about the blood sprinkling. It says he sprinkled it on the people. It doesn't necessarily indicate he sprinkled it on all the people. But then there's another factor that needs to be done. So many times when I look up different commentaries, number one, their shoes never wore out in 40 years. Their clothes never wore out in 40 years. The priest outfit that were bloodied were never had to be cleaned. They were clean. So if you simply look at this humanly or logistically, well, it's interesting. I see people, we didn't do that tonight, I think you did really good, but you see people wrestle with, like, this isn't logical. It's like, neither is shoes lasting 40 years, neither is blood-soaked clothes not never needing cleaning. So really, there is the supernatural constantly going on. None of this is logistics. It brings me back to a point. Gleason Archer was in a room with some, he's considered one of the greatest theologians to live in the 21st century, and there were some younger, smart guys like him, scholars, and they had a problem with the wall of Nehemiah being so thick, being so big, but the days the Bible said to build it. And Gleason's one of these brainiacs. He speaks 34 languages, many of them extinct. There's not a theological commentary you can pick up that doesn't have a tint of Gleason in it. And he got kind of frustrated with these guys. These guys were like doctorate guys, and he said, I don't get it. It says this many days, it's this many days. He said, how can we read the scripture? And then we start getting logistics. He said, if you're going to do that, then throw the book away, because it is about the divine intruding in the natural all the time. So it's I think that case he might not have sprinkled all the people, but there's like things that isn't about like, could you do this? No, it's about God's on the mountaintop. The creator of the universe, he multiplies loaves and fishes. Who knows? I mean, it's a hard one, although I don't think it's specified he did it. But, yeah, the numbers, too. A lot of people talk about the armies. The numbers are incredible. What left there, I mean, if you get 600,000 guys and you get mates. But, yeah, I think that's a good word you gave. In fact, I wouldn't add anything. But I would just say the divine element in all you're reading, if you ever just kind of remove it and get logistics, toss the scripture away, because it's always about God intervening. Think about it. Parts the Red Sea. Illogical. Mm-hmm. Slays 800 Assyrians. Illogical. You know what I mean? Never a sword. So when you read this, it's tainted with supernatural. The creator of the universe is on the mountaintop. All the rules are off, meaning anything. Whether he threw a little sprinkle and it covered every one of, 400,000 men. And you're right. I've seen a million-person crowd. It goes on past what the human eye can see. Past. I mean, 300,000 is ridiculous, so you're right. But if some things did turn out certain ways, it doesn't stress that. I think you did, that's right what you said. But I guess we'll just always keep an open mind and say, Father, they're with you in the wilderness. I mean, there's this, your spirit is there, the son is there, the father is there. Who knows? You know what I mean? But just reminding, yeah, man, imagine having shoes for 40 years, and they never talk about the priest, you know, ever cleaning. They didn't clean the guard, and they would have been saturated with blood every single day, never were clean. Yet they were clean. So it's some freaky stuff in there, but really good, man, really good. And you're right, it may be a small chapter, but you said a whole lot. Really good. Yeah, big word from you. Maybe a small chapter, but good word, really good.
I guess I'll pray it out here. Lord, we just thank you for the word. Thank you for getting me in the midst of the craziness of life and busyness to get the word out. But the question is, what do we do from here, Lord? This is just examples for us. And we just pray that we would, again, just forfeit our lives every morning, God.
That's right.
I just pray we would forfeit, Lord. It's not a matter of works. There was no works involved in this, Lord. It was just simply a surrender and a sprinkling. And Lord, you that allowed them into the presence of God. So I just pray that we would just say that we will obey God, that we will walk every day. And Lord, help us to hear your voice and remove the voice of the enemy. Help us not to be presumptuous and say, well, that's something else, or that's somebody else's voice. You know, Lord, help us to know it's your voice and help us to walk in it, Lord. So much you want us to do in a day, not just work. Not just food and eat cake and all this. There's a lot of things we can do for the kingdom, God. And these things will bring us joy, Lord. They're not going to be hardships. You wish to use us in a great way, so I just pray that we would be used. And you'll take even the weakest of vessels that hasn't been used a lot recently, and you'll still use us, God. So I pray that we would just step out, and you would not just meet us there, but go above and beyond in a wave of encouragement. Is what if we're a little bit rustic and stepping out in faith, God? In Jesus' name.